Now, before we get into Psalm 22, it is called a Psalm of the Crucifixion because the specifics of that psalm, it is so precise of a crucified victim. Now, you have to understand that in 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented by the Romans, it's called impalement. Crucifixion was nothing new. The Romans, though, they retrofitted to prolong the excruciating pain. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruce. The pain comes from the cross because it was so horrific way of dying. You will die by horrific asphyxiation, a choking of your own saliva, forgive me, your own fluids, the weight of your own body will just kill you slowly but surely. And the Romans made sure that they prolonged the crucifixion process, a horrific way to die. And here we find in Psalm 22 a depiction of a crucified victim, and it's unheard of. So in the Gospels, we find that the scripture of Psalm 22 had to be fulfilled. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 27, verse 15. Now, just let me read it cursively, and then I will read all the way to verse 15. Now, at the feast of the governor, at the feast, that means the Passover, the governor, which is Pontius Pilate, he was accustomed to release into the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was a 187 PC murderer. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to the crowd, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ?" Verse 18, Matthew gives an insight to the head of Pilate. For Pilate knew that the religious people had handed Jesus over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate, his wife, nameless here, but history tells us her name was Claudia, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate then in turn said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said in protest, "Why? What evil has this man done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, that means a riot or a chaotic situation was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. A garrison is a Roman unit anywhere from 400 to 600 men. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him more, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled or forced to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted, he would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. Now notice verse 35 in the middle. They were casting lots that it might be what? Fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. What prophet? You'll see in a moment. As is quoted here, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's straight up from Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. So they had to fulfill scripture. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by, meaning passed by the crucifixion site, they blasphemed, saying and wagging their heads, and they were saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him be deliver him now if he will save him or have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers, the one on the left and the right, were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from 12 and noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock p.m., 6 hours on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken?" That is the first verse of chapter 22. Some of those who stood there when they heard that, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. The rest of the people said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And that's the last utterance of the cross. Seven utterances from the cross, three before darkness. And they were speaking about other people. And the other four speaks about himself. The first one you find in Luke 23 where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The first utterance from the cross. There's seven. And then, "Today you shall be in paradise." The second utterance where he gave the ability to one robber who repented. The third time, "Behold your son, behold your mother." Three utterances from the cross that were uttered about others. The next four, the fourth one, is this one that we find here. "Eli, Eli, sabachthani?" That's Aramaic for, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the one we're going to spend a little time on. And then the fifth one, "I am thirsty." That's what he said. "I am thirsty." Very typical of a crucified victim. They will have this immense, indescribable thirst, because all the hydration will lead through the sweat, through the blood. And man, in Jesus, basically cry out, "I thirst." And then finally, the sixth one, "It is finished. It is finished." And then, you know, the last one, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that was the end. Seven utterances. The fourth one is the one we're going to talk about. Would you turn with me to Psalm 22? Psalm 22. In your handout, I quoted a Reverend G. Rawlinson from 1950. I did not want to write my own commentary, because I like what Reverend G. Rawlinson is, whoever he is. But this he said, quote, "There is no psalm which has raised so much controversy as this psalm, Psalm 22. Admitted to the messianic, to be messianic by the early Hebrew commentators, it is by some understood wholly of David. Others apply it to the Israelite people, or so the pious part of it. And yet others again regard this psalm as an ideal representation of the sufferings of the righteous Son of Man and the effects of them. And yet by some fringe eccentric critics, people say that it's referring to Hezekiah or Jeremiah. Has no bearing whatsoever. But here you have the extreme critics that here he's speaking about Hezekiah and Jeremiah, far to the fringe. Has nothing to do with Hezekiah, nothing to do with Jeremiah. The supposition that the nation of Israel is men, or that it's an ideal righteous man, are illogical by the impossibility of applying to them the second portion of Psalms, Psalm 22, from verses 22 to 31. This is a psalm that is so critical. Now, when you look at the ancient texts, when you look at the Syrian texts, when you look at all the ancient texts, when you look at the Septuagint, the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. When you find the Syriac, when you find the old text, even the Septuagint, they all have the same words. Nobody has changed them. They still remain the same. When the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were found untouched for 2,000 years in 1947, they were found, and there they found the entire Bible complete, and they come to Psalm 22, word for word for word. Nothing's changed. Is he speaking about a nation? It's a person. Is he speaking about an individual person? Yes, he is. But crucifixion, you'll see here, there's crucifixion. And so when you go to Israel and you ask a very religious Jewish person, can you define to me what is the meaning in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, specifically Psalm 22? And you ought to see how they want to negotiate that it is David, or that is speaking metaphorically about the nation. That's not so. I like what Reverend Rawlinson said. The only explanation which remains is that traditional in the Christian church, that David, full of the Holy Spirit, was moved to speak in the person of Christ and to describe not his own sufferings and perils and deliverings, but those of his great antitype, the Messiah, which were revealed to him in vision or otherwise, and which he was directed to put on record. When you look at the life of King David, and people say, this is the life of David. There's some scholars that said, this is David expressing his own heart. But you see in a moment, if you know anything about David, David was never without a helper. David was never despised of the people. David was never stripped of his clothes. He was never in a state of exhaustion. He was never in weakness, emaciated, they are spoken of. David never had his hands and feet pierced. David never made a gazing stock at his bones. He never was insulted by having their garments parted among his persecutors or lots cast upon his clothes. This never happened to David. So I'm going to go with the godly divine assumption that the Holy Spirit was giving us a glimpse of 1,000 years before Jesus ever came into the scene. And there you find that this particular psalm is divided into two verses in chapter 22. Let me get there. Forgive me. I'm not even there. Verses 1 all the way to 21. There you see graphically the description of crucifixion. And then verse 22 all the way to the end, you'll see here that he's speaking about this resurrection. Now, some Bible scholars, they believe that Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 form a trilogy. Thank you. Trilogy. When you look at those scriptures, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, when you read it studiously, when you read it and look at it and study it, I agree with it. In Psalm 22, you have the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, John chapter 10, verse 11. In Psalm 23, you have the great shepherd brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, 20, as he tenderly cares for his sheep. And finally, in Psalm 24, he is the chief shepherd, appears as the king of glory to reward his people, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. But all over the New Testament, we have this fulfillment of Psalm 22. For example, in Luke chapter 23, 35, And the Bible says, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he save others, let him save himself, if he is not the Messiah, the chosen of God. And you find it all in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, that the scripture had to be fulfilled. One critical annotation by John in the Gospel of John in reference to Psalm 22, he said this, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. So they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear the tunic, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And John says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, historically, it was not unusual for the Romans to get garments from the victims. It happens in war. They take from the dead. So they're crucified victims. They're not going to use their clothes or sandals, whatever they have, and they take it. But to cast lots, it was against Roman policy to cast lots for something that belonged to a victim of crucifixion. And yet John says that they cast lots because it had to fulfill Scripture. Now, what are the chances of fulfilling Scripture? I mean, I'm not into mathematics. When they get into the power of the 10, the 15, the power of the 17, that's too much. It has too many zeros, man. Too many zeros. We're not talking about a trillion. We're talking about a zillion. There's no such thing, but it's a zillion. Chuck Smith says this, if you just take the prophecies of this psalm and you work them out with the law of compound probabilities, the chances of one person fulfilling the various prophetic aspects of this psalm, you will find that just in this psalm alone, the chances of one person fulfilling them will be 1 to the 10th, 17th power. And yet Jesus fulfilled each one. So this is a description, I say, not of a nation, not metaphorically of David. This is something that Jesus said. Jesus quoted there from Matthew 27, Eli, Eli, sabachthani. I always thought, wrongly, I always thought that Christ felt abandoned. For years, I thought that he felt abandoned. That's not so. Jesus was never abandoned. He knew what the Father in heaven was going to do. He knew that. For the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the what? The cross and the shame. Jesus was joyful. When did the humanity come out? Oh, in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when the humanity cried out. That's where he cried. That's where he groaned. This is where he sweat. He was so stressed out that people didn't understand this medical thing that manifests when people are overtly stressed out. I cannot pronounce it, but it's called anybody knows it? I can't pronounce it. It's a medical term. But this medical term was just found out in the 20th century. You see, for centuries, they thought that was just kind of poetical, that he was so stressed out that blood was mingled with sweat. And when he was praying, blood was coming out. Now we know what that is. It only comes out when only people are so stressed out with so much stress. It is so unthinkable to think that our Master, Lord, and Savior was there crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, when he released himself to the will of God, the Bible, he says, let us go fulfilled. Let's go. Hebrews tell us that he had joy because he knew what was going to happen at the cross. So this is very wrong to assume that Jesus was on the cross. And when he said this, it happened when it turned dark. And he cried out, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, my God, what hast thou forsaken? What Jesus was saying on the cross, but basically was reminding all the people, look at Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22. We forget that a psalm is a song. Now, we don't know how it was sung, but in the ancient days, people would sing because David says, sing this psalm to the tune of so-and-so. So if I say to you, let us sing this song to the tune of Yankee Went to Town, we will know the little ding ding. Or we can listen it to Mary Had a Little Lamb, and we know it. Mary had a, and we know that. So when Jesus was on the cross, he was not saying that he was abandoned. He was fulfilling Scripture. And there we have this extraordinary event here. We begin, first of all, with the first utterance. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's mentioned in Luke 23:34. In this utterance, we see the purpose of Jesus, a very terrible, a very cruel injustice was being done to him. But yet, he was more concerned for the souls of those who were stupefied and living in a false life. Forgive them, for they do not know what to do. The first utterance on the cross. The second utterance was giving, as we see the hope of Jesus. He told the robber on one of the side, today you shall be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. You see, he believed in a better place beyond this world, not only for himself, but also for the sinners who believed in him and his righteousness, even giving hope to the hopeless and the end of his life. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Second utterance. The third utterance. There we see the love of Jesus. Behold your son, talking to Mary, his mother. Behold your son, referring to John. And then he turned to John with his face and says, behold your mother. In this utterance, we see the love of Jesus. In his love for the whole world, he did not forget his special love for his mother and the disciple into whose care he gave him. We are told in John 13:1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world, to going back to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And there in the end, he talks about his mom. On the third day, he says, behold your mother, behold your son. The third uttering. 12 o'clock hits, complete darkness for 3 hours. Total darkness. They thought it was an eclipse. We are told by critics that it was just coincidental that an eclipse were taking place. I don't care if it's incidental. If Jesus is being crucified and it turns dark for 3 hours, I'll be scared, man. I'll be very scared. Forget the critics. Forget, what do you mean? When he's crucified and all of a sudden it's turned darkness? And there in the midst of darkness, the fourth utterance, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this utterance, we see the faith of Jesus. Like I share with you, many teach that this, Jesus felt abandoned by God. That's not so. You'll see in a moment. And then the fifth utterance, I'm thirsty. John 19:28. In this utterance, we see the suffering of Jesus. Yes, in those three words, I am thirsty. Speaks volumes. Volumes. Because that's a characteristic of a crucifying victim. The dehydration, the extreme dehydration. There you see how this Psalm 22 describes this extreme dehydration. And Jesus speaks about it. And then, as you know, the last one, second to the last, it is finished. In this utterance, we see the satisfaction of Jesus. Is that mine or yours? That's not mine. Oh, yes, it is. It's off. I don't know what. It is finished. In this utterance, we see the satisfaction of Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And then the last one, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In this utterance, we see the submission of Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul says so confidently in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. With this last cry, he yielded up his spirit to the Father, bowed his head, he breathed his last, and died in total submission. My God, will take the fourth one, right after darkness. So notice verse 1 of chapter 22 of Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cried in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. There in verse 2, you see daytime and you see here nighttime. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. The Bible says when you cry out to God, that he will hear your prayer. That when you cry out to God in mercy, he will become merciful. That when your heart is overwhelmed, David said, I will reach for the rock that is higher than I. He says, call me and I will answer you. Call upon me wherever you're at and I will answer you. That's the promise we have in the Old Testament as well as the new one. Call me wherever you're at. Call upon me. And then verse 6, but I'm a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of man and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Those are words for words mentioned in Matthew 27. As he was there on the cross, people wagging their head. The word wagging the head is a visual expression. You don't have to say anything. You can look at people, you go. You don't have to say a word. You can just shake your head like this. Wow, it's a face of resignation. Stupid. That's what he was looking at. As there in the crucifixion, the people were coming. Really, save yourself. If you are who you say you are. If you say you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, man, get off from there. He just stood there, not a word. Mocking and jeering by the leaders, the religious leaders. If you are the Son of God, get off from there. But even God says, I am like a worm. A worm here is basically a symbol of extreme weakness and helplessness, despised, derided, and trodden upon. Job says the same thing in Job chapter 25, verse 6. How much less man who is a maggot, a son of man who is a worm. Isaiah, in Isaiah 41, 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Worm is mentioned 3 times. But worm is used as someone that is so weakly, so timid, is basically nothing. And God says, I feel like a worm. Submittedly, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords are Christ. For him to say that he was like a worm. I'm a reproach to men. I'm despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. There in verse 7, the word shoot out their lip. What does that mean? Oh, you know what it means. You can move your lips. The lips speak a lot. My mother-in-law used to speak with lips. There's a guy there, you watch him. good food. My mom-in-law had that. And I prayed that Millie would never had that. But guess what? Like mother, like daughter. They shoot out the lip. You can make remarks with your lips. There are many people, they're very disrespectful. They don't have to say anything. Just facial gestures say everything. The cocky, the arrogant, the people who disdain you. You have authority, you know, and you have the authority. And there are people that submit to authority, but they decline that authority just by their posture, their attitude. What? They shoot out the lip. This is what's happening to Jesus at the cross. He's being jeered. He's being ridiculed. They're being offensive. They're calling out names. There's verbal abuse upon him. But then he says in verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now, I don't know what age Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. We do know that when he turned 12 years old, we do know that the mother and father went to Jerusalem, right, for a feast. And when they went back to Nazareth, there's so much commotion, there's a caravan, and you know how it is when you have kids, they're probably with Uncle Joe, no, they're with a cousin. And so midway away, they find a Mary. Where's Joseph? What do you mean, where's Joseph? I don't know, I thought he was with you. And so, you know, a typical parent freaks out, runs back to Jerusalem. They're looking all over for Jesus. And where do they find him? In the temple. And the mother says, where you been, son? Where you been? You know what he says? Don't you know that I have to be about my father's business? At 12 years old, man. At 12 years old. What were you doing when you're 12 years old? 12 years old, I don't even know what time. I didn't even know how to tell shorthand from the long hand on the watch. 12 years old. And Jesus knew that he was born for that reason. There in John chapter 12 on Palm Sunday, John 12 says, for this reason I was born, and for this hour I had come. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this reason I was born for this hour. Jesus knew his mission. Jesus knew. He went to the cross. He knew he was going to be delivered. He knew that if he called upon God, so he was calling upon God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't he was saying, forsaken me. He says, I want you to read Psalm 22. That's the victory psalm. Because there it describes who I am. In verse 10, he says, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Notice verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths. How? Like a raging and roaring lion. When was this? Oh, there's a picture. When Pilate scourges Jesus. Scourging was a horrible whipping that sometimes man will succumb to death with the whipping. It was so horrible that when Jesus was presented after he was punched and pummeled by the garrison, he was a man, as Paul says, forgive me, as Isaiah says, he has no comeliness. His visage was marred. Visage means his face. His visage was unrecognizable. He, a man you couldn't even recognize. And when Pilate brought him before the people, the Latin word, ecce homo, behold the man. What he wanted to do was elicit emotion and pity from the people as they saw Jesus bleeding. And the people began to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, whoa, 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 we're getting a riot here. There's a tumult going on. So he said, we better stop that. And the people were looking like lions, ferocious animals gaping at their mouth, crucify him, crucify him. That Pilate said, what evil has he done? I find no fault in this man. They knew why Jesus was there, because there was envy by the religious people. And then he says in verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Verse 14, here's a description. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. How does wax? Wax is not a substance that's solidified. It's solidified, but it's not something that's strong. It melts. It shapes. It's malleable. And my heart, he's speaking here about the physiological condition of what takes place in crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of pottery. And my tongue clings to the jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You speak about severe dehydration. It caused Jesus to say, I thirst. For dogs, not only bulls of Bashan, but now dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Verse 16, notice, they pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. All my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then finally, at the end of verse 21, what does it mean? What does it say? You have what? You have answered me. So as he describes the first part of the crucifixion, now watch this, the resurrection. Verse 21. Would you believe 22? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Hebrews 2:12 is quoted as fulfilling this scripture. You remember the day of the resurrection? Jesus ordered the ladies, quickly, go tell my disciples and the brethren that I am ever alive. That's the first utterance of Jesus. Go quickly and tell the disciples that I am alive. The brethren should know immediately. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he what? He heard. Verse 25, my praise should be over you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. He's speaking about eternal life. And now, universal worship. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Universal worship. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel. Is that what he said? The world. Salvation not only is limited to the Jewish nation. Salvation belongs to the entire world. Universal. Whosoever calls upon him shall be saved. At the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, all those who die, shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that from humiliation that Jesus will grow to exaltation. Yes, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross to humble himself as a servant, having taken his glory out, hung in there like a servant, gave his life, humiliation. But there in chapter 2, Paul says, but God raised him from the dead, and he exalted him into the heavens, that it's going to come a time where every knee, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the truth. Yes, he was humiliated, but he has been exalted into heaven. That one of these days, every mouth and every knee in the world will bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether you do it because you know it or because you're going to be forced when you get to heaven. You didn't do it here, you're going to be forced when you get to heaven. I see the angels, you say, I didn't believe in God. When they're going to say, well, now you do. Boom. Now you do. Now you do. You're going to be forced to worship him. There's an old song, why wait to worship him in heaven? I'd rather submit to him even now, right now. Now, worship him now. Elevate him, extol him, humble yourself that he will lift you up. Universally, we are told in verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This is a glorious description of the truth, predictive prophecy of God. Prophesied 1,000 years ago, people cannot explain it. How can they say, you know, when he says, they pierced my hands and feet? That is classic crucifixion. Crucifixion was not even invented 1,000 years ago. And here's the prophet, David, prophesying the crucifixion of Jesus, but also the resurrection of Jesus. As we draw closer to this holy week, prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts to see what and how God can speak to you. We're living now in times where people are not living according to the standards of the Word of God. There's a great war for our souls. There's a great battle for our minds. There's so much coming in against us that we need to stand still and claim our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand still. Jesus is coming soon. If you're here today and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask Frank to come up here. We have like 10 minutes. In the next 10 minutes, I like just to worship God. Uninhibited. No head trips. And listen, if you're out there, if there's something in your life that you know it ain't right, confess it, man. Don't carry it. Nobody's going to ask you what. We don't want to know. That's your junk. We don't want to know. But you can't carry that junk with you. It's too heavy. It's messing you up. As we worship, you come. What does it mean by coming up here? Oh, there's nothing. You can stand up. You can, but the altar, it's there's something about the altar. There's something about walking forward, a sense of commitment, a sense of obedience and loyalty. And you, when you come to the altar, you share whatever you want to share with Christ. Confess your sins, make petitions, supplications. If you want to remain here, out of sight, we'll pray for you. If not, you go back to your seat. But make sure you have an encounter with God today. But how about if you have never received the Lord? If this is your first time you're here, if you would like to receive the Lord, you would like me to pray for you and with you. I can't make you. God will make you. In a moment, I'm going to ask you if you'd like to receive the Lord, and I'm going to ask you to stand up. But let me tell you, I can't make you stand up. It is God. You're going to feel him. How do you know, eh? That's what happened to you, me, and many of you. We heard that voice, and we got up, and we received the Lord. We said, it's time. I know it's time. So if this is your time and you know what time it is and you want me to pray for you, would you stand to your feet that you may receive the Lord today? Whoever you are, quickly just stand to your feet, whoever you are. God bless you. Remain standing. Anybody else? God bless you. Remain standing. Anybody else? Anybody else? God bless you, man. Love you. Anybody else? God bless you. Woo. Anybody else? Anybody else? We beg of you, anyone else? Wonderful. Anybody else? For those of you who are standing, would you repeat the simple prayer after me out loud? Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I repent of my sin and shame. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to make me whole. I invite you into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me to be the person you want me to be, with a new mind, with a new heart, and a clean conscience. Put my name in the book of life forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.